Chairman, my dear ladies and gentlemen. Well, it's quite a task to take on tonight to discuss the 100 years of Bible prophecy since World War I and Gallipoli. Really, when you have a look at the incredible fulfillment of Bible prophecy in World War I itself, really, if I was to have a look at that in some detail, which we are going to do a little bit tonight, it really leaves us very hard to deal with much else that happened in our world since World War I. Because there's an amazing amount of prophecy that has come to pass in the last century. So we'll do our best endeavour tonight to touch on World War I and some other events if we can. Now, it's amazing what really happened 100 years ago, July of 1940. 418,000 Australians enlisted. Actually, 6,000 Australians died. 150,000 wounded or gassed or maimed from the now I think initially there were 1,000 Australians who were Anzacs that left for the Middle East, 8,000 New Zealand Anzacs. Now when this all began, it looked like the world was going to change, like it had never, the face of the world would never be the same again. This is basically the words of Winston Churchill. But he said this: from the uttermost ends of the earth, ships and soldiers are approaching and are gathering in the East Mediterranean in fulfillment of a destiny as yet not understood by mortal man. Interesting comment. Man had no idea what was going to be the outcome of World War I. He also goes on to say the arrival of Anzac created the nucleus of the army needed to attack the heart of the Turkish Empire. That was their strategy, to attack the very heart, the Dardanelles, and the Bosporus, and take control of that and strangle Turkey, that it would be no more as an empire and be swallowed up by the Allied forces. Bible prophecy, that was not happening. So what we're going to have a look at, how that when you understand the Bible, we're not frightened by the events that would have taken place 100 years ago. The Bible clearly gives us an indication of what would be the outcome. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. He says, we have a sure word of prophecy, where we do well that we take heed. We don't have to be frightened by the great events. Even like the world today can be very frightening as they're talking about we are on the brink of World War III. He goes on to say in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The events we're going to see tonight, we will see that this book indeed had to be written by God, that men were inspired to write the things that they did. No man can tell what's going to happen 2,000 years from the time he wrote or beyond. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Can't even predict whether it will rain properly or it will be a sunny day. Even that we quite often get wrong. Imagine trying to predict 3,000 years into the future and get it right. And that's what we're going to see tonight. An amazing fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now what happened? In around about 606 BC, that's over 2,500 years ago, there was the kingdom of God on earth. You might remember the great King David of Israel. The previous king was King Saul, was the first king of Israel. But as the nation drew on, God became very disappointed in his people. So he was going to cast them off the land. And he said to prophecy by Ezekiel, that I want to tell you to go tell the people that I'm going to cast my people out of the land. I'm going to take off the crown for the wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come when iniquity shall have an end. God has had enough. He says, remove the diadem, remove the crown, take it off from him. I will put in there that which is low and abase him that is high. I'll overturn the kingdom of God. The Jewish people were scattered by the Babylonians. They were scattered again by the Roman armies in AD 70. And we put forward to you that the final overturn of the Jewish nation will be when the Russians invade, which we believe will not be that distant. And then finally they will acknowledge their king, whose right it is to reign. These are the very words that were spoken to Mary when she was visited by on high by the angel Gabriel, that he shall be the son of the highest. He shall be great. He shall be the king. He shall be the king over Israel, the son of David. It was always promised from the beginning of time that there would be one who would come, sit of King John. Now, we are told in by the Acts of the Apostles, by writing in Acts chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, where the Apostle Peter is declaring the gospel to the Jews at that time, says, "He shall send," that is God, "shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, who the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." This is being thousands of years that God has said he will send his Son to the earth again. That's the very words that our Lord taught us to pray. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So this is the teaching of the Bible, that one day God would revisit this earth and destroy the kingdoms of men and establish once again the kingdom of God, and he who is right in this shall sit. And this was the very reason that Jesus was born. As he said to Pilate, "To this end was I born, King." So let's have a look if God has kept his word and that we can see that things are happening, that God's purpose is coming fast. Well, God has encouraged us not to have a blind faith. We sit back for 2,000 years not knowing what's going on, that one day suddenly Jesus will appear. Fortunately for us, God has recorded enormous prophecies in his word that we might be inspired to have faith that this book will accomplish what it has said it will. So we see that the prophecy for Jesus Christ to come back to this, it is very clear in Bible prophecy that Jewish people have to be back in their land. Now, the Jews were scattered for over 2,000 years. So what we really see was the beginning of the land of being cleared by the occupation of the Turkish forces, Jews might be able to return back to the land. That once again, God's people would be in the land. That once again, eventually, the kingdom of God would be established in Israel and would become the capital of the world. Now, why didn't the Jews return prior to 1914? In actual fact, it's interesting to note that Napoleon in 1799, when he had decided to try and take on the world and make a French empire, extend to enormous parts of the world, even to that of Israel, northern Africa, Middle East, and parts of Europe. Well, he called the Jews to fly under his flag, fight under his flag, and take over Israel, and that they would re-establish their ancient kingdom. Of course, the Jews didn't take up that call. Again, we see that not only did Napoleon try to call them, the Scottish evangelicals wrote a memorandum to the politicians of their day trying to encourage them that they had to allow the Jews to go back to the land and they should actually try and bring that about, sending armies in to conquer the land of Israel. Jews might be able to return, because most Bible Christians knew that Jesus Christ would not return until the Jews were back in the land. They understood their Bibles to somewhat, to which sadly most Christians don't today. The Jews had to be in the land, the kingdom of God to be established. Not only did the Napoleon and that of the Christians, also the secular forces, who wrote and appealed to the powers of the day that they should realise they've got to do something about the Jews having a homeland for themselves. This was in around about 1840 that this was taking place. So throughout the 19th century, there were many forces at play trying to inspire the Jews to return to their land and to bring it about. But, of course, it did not happen. Why didn't it happen? Really, it's interesting that the uncle of Winston Churchill wrote this. He saw the real problem was the absolute apathy of the Jews. Because the Jews were quite happy in where they lived, scattered throughout Europe, that of America and Russia and other places, perhaps not so happy in Russia, quite often they were persecuted. But nevertheless, in most parts of the world, they were very content, well-entrenched, and enormous business was done by the Jews in the countries that lived. He says, "I cannot conceal from you my anxious desire to see your countrymen endeavour once more to resume their existence as a people." Including remarks, he made up the summing up and said, "It is for the Jews to make a commencement." In the end, he saw it must come from the Jews. They must be inspired. They must want to go back as a people. They did not want to go back. They didn't see the need to go back. But the First World War broke out. This, and the Jews began to realise time to go back to their land. So what we see is in the 2nd of March 1915, a meeting was held in a place called Alexander in Egypt by the Jews to form a Jewish legion. Now what was really interesting about this, they saw the Allied forces come together, that of France and that of Britain, that of Australia, New Zealand and Russia. Eventually. And then, of course, there was the Central Force, that of Germany, that of Austria, and then the Turks decided to join the Central Force. Now, the Jews were a force only because of the power and influence they had in one way or another, especially in the United States. Imagine having a Jewish lobby, lobbying the Americans to go and fight. That would be a great power to have on your side. So the Jewish factor was... Now, Jews wanted to fight, but of course the British were fight under our umbrella. You have to go back to the countries where you come from, enlist, and then fight for that particular country, like go back to Russia. Now, why am I going to be back to Russia? I was persecuted in that land. So they had a problem, and they said, okay, well, a very unusual thing. They made a Jewish force known as the Jewish Legion. Initially, it was called Mule Corps, and over 5,000 enlisted, and they put a British soldier over them, and so they had, for the first time in 2,000 years, a Jewish force that was going to fight for their cause and liberate their land, that they might once again be able to live in the land of Israel, occupied Turkish Muslim power. Now, it's very interesting that a British officer had about it. He said, British commanding in chief Hamilton, commenting on the formation of this, said in a New York paper, a purely Jewish unit. As far as I know, this is the first time in Christian era that such a thing has happened. This is the end of time, the end of the kingdoms of men. This is the beginning of the seedbed of the kingdom of God being re-established again. The Jewish people have a cause. They want to fight for it. They want to go back to the land. This was an amazing fulfillment of Bible prophecy, what took place in World War I. An exciting time. Now what we have a look at is what happened in 1914 to our time. First of all, for the Jews to return to the land, well, Muslims, we're not going. They didn't mind a few Jews returning to the land, which they had done there for centuries. A handful here, a few of the pioneering spirits, a few of the Orthodox Jews and so on. Not in a great number. So for the Jews to suddenly want to go back in numbers, the Turks would have really got upset about that, and the Muslims, the Arabs, of course, would have said. So the only thing that had to happen, the Turks had to be driven out of that land and a more friendly force than the Jews. That was what really was going to be the outcome and the significant reason why World War I. Removal of the invader of the land, the Turks. Now, where do we see that in Bible prophecy? Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, we haven't got time to go through that. We'd be here all night and maybe tomorrow. But it really begins, chapter 16, of the God's judgment upon Europe when Napoleon and went on his rampage, brought an enormous judgment upon Catholic Europe. But we're not going to go into that, but we can see the context of this chapter, because in chapter 16 and verse 15, we know it speaks about the Battle of Armageddon, verse 16 in particular. So we can see that the end of this chapter is going to be the Battle of Armageddon. So just prior to Armageddon, there's what is referred to in verse 12, the drying up of the river Euphrates. Now, God uses very graphic language to symbolise certain events, certain things that he wants to describe. The book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. We're told that in the beginning of the book. Now, what a fit application is the idea of a river describing an empire, power. You have this little river that might run through the land of Turkey. It keeps in its own territory, not a problem. But to describe it when it wants to go and invade and take over other lands, it's like a big river that begins to flood and overflow its banks and flow into other lands and other territories. That is the description that God gives, a very graphic and a very fitting one. And so it becomes such a great river that it flooded all the area of, in symbol that is, it went and flooded all the area of northern Africa, all of that of Asia Minor, all of that of the lower part of Europe and Greece and areas like that, and even that of Palestine. God said, this is what's going to happen. The Turkish Empire came to its pinnacle, I think, in 1903. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the river, the great river, river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, that the way might be made ready for the things that come from the sun's rising. So there's going to be a sun's rising. I'll show you in a moment. That talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's going to be other people with him who are going to be kings to assist him in ruling over the kingdom of God. And the river is going to dry up. Well, a river never dries up from its very source. It dries up from extremities. So we're going to see the parts of North Africa, we're going to see the parts of Europe begin to not be in Turkish. Remembering, in 1453 was the pinnacle. Happened a moment. So we see places like Greece got its independence in 1820. We see that Egypt had its independence in, well, 1882, no longer under Turkish control. So there began the drying up. Now what's going to happen? World War I began the real drying up, the making way, rising of the new dawn of the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus. And to begin that, must return. Very interesting symbol of the answer. In fact, they were one of the main forces that liberated Palestine. So, what we see is the symbol in the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi chapter 4 talks about God's judgments on the world. Beginning of that chapter, it says this: "Fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness." What's a Son of Righteousness? Son can't be righteous. That's a symbol of the Lord Jesus. Here he is, the powerful light, the all-glorious one, bringing on the new day from the darkness of the rule of man. That's going into great detail. Now it's interesting, at the last words of the great King David, he knew one day there would be this glorious king, as was promised to Mary, that she would have the son of David who would rule the kingdom of God. Now in his dying words, he saw the and he, that is the one that was to come, shall be as the light of the morning. When the sun riseth, even the morning without clouds, is tender grass springing up out of the earth by a clear day, shining after rain. This is rain, the thunder, the lightning, the thunderbolts and all that. That's all gone. Armageddon's finished. This is the new day that's going to dawn with the rising of the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over destruction of the kingdoms of the king of the king. That is a subject of but just to whet your appetite about how the symbols are used. So the river Euphrates had to dry up to make way for Israel to go back under their land. So when the Allied forces said, we're going to attack the heart of the Turkish Empire at the Dardanelles and Bosporus, the greatest mistake they could do. By doing that, taking on God himself. The heavenly host that we're going to fight against by going against what Bible prophesied. Attack literally was to attack the heart of the Turkish Empire. Literally was where the Turkish Empire began, as we shall show in a moment. The Ottoman Empire, when it first took its first foothold into Europe, was at Gallipoli in a period of 1354, it happened to be. And on paper, the plan was absolutely brilliant. The Allied forces and what they'd worked out when they looked back and see what they wanted to do, nothing you can fault. It's a good plan. It should have worked. It should have been the greatest success story in the history of modern. Became one of the most famous failures. The conditions, it's interesting to see what happened here. When they invaded in, you know the date, the 25th of April, 1950. They landed on the board on the shores of Gallipoli, places like they hit the shores of Gallipoli, and what happened in the first day? The bit of territory they took on the shore never moved for that. 10 months later, they gained no more territory. Okay, they might have got another 100 meters forward. And the Turks won the next day. The Turks drove them back, and they went back, 100 metres forward, then 100 metres back. That's the actual story. It took place for 10 months. It was such a disaster by the Allied forces that Winston Churchill was on the nose, and so was Hamilton. He was sacked, and they brought in Kitchener, who was now to be the one to lead the forces, commander-in-chief, if you like. He goes and visits Gallipoli, has summing up of what was going on, because some were starting to say, it's a disaster, we've got to withdraw. But this is a brilliant plan, we must stick to it. This is where we're going to win the war. And Kitchener arrives and all things went bad. There was an incredible snowstorm, a blizzard, floods came, rains, when it flooded out the trenches. Troops were swimming in the trenches rather than standing there and being able to fight against the enemy. It was a disaster. Men had dysentery, the morale of the troops was very low, and plague had set in. Everything was a disaster. Picture that Kitchener got, we got to withdraw. So he goes back to England and tells them the story, it's a disaster. We have no choice but to pull their troops out. And so this is what the War Office said. Now this is interesting. These two comments I'm going to read to you go one after the other in a book I have, the 20th century, of all the highlights of the 20th century. If you cannot see the hand of God in this, you'll never see God's hand. These are the comments. So the War Office has a meeting on the 20th of December in 1915. They said Gallipoli expedition had been abandoned after 10 months of bad luck. They had muddles, they had indecisiveness. Everything just went wrong. Everything that could go wrong. And I'd love to spend the time to tell you how disastrous it was. Little things that happened that brought absolute disaster. But it should have been victory. Greatly planned, great heroism. Not going to happen. Then decide to. This is not the hand of God. The Allies then pulled off one of the greatest feats in modern warfare history. The evacuation of an entire army without alerting the enemy. And without the loss of life. Can you imagine the darkness of the night? There's the troops, thousands of troops, get off the shore. There's the ships waiting for them. There's the rowing boats. There's the vehicles. There's the horses. There's the artillery. Everything they had to go. All their supplies. And in the morning, the Turk rubs his eyes and has a look. They're all gone. Crazy. What's happened? Racist. And so the British Empire, being totally humiliated by a second-rate Oriental army, wants to now have a victory. They might be able to stand pride once again. And it's going to meet the Turks in another land, another part of the world, not so far away, Palestine. And now things are going to go better, because this is really what God wanted the Allied forces to be. Now let's have a look at the map of Turkey. Idea. Could have had great victory right at the throat of the Turkish Empire. Because the Dardanelles, Bosporus, was so important. Hang on. Ending up background. Now, this is interesting. Remembering what I said to you, part of the Turkish Empire, Gallipoli. That date down there, 1359, Turks got its first. Prior to that, they were down here. And so when you hit Gallipoli, you were hitting the very part where the Turks began. God said the river's going to dry out. Don't go for the sword, go for the extremity. So this is the extremities of the Turks. It flooded its banks and went all over here, down here, all up here in Europe. Enormous area that the Turks had control. But God said it's going to dry up, and so these countries. Slowly the Turks were drying up. First World War was a great drying up, because all of this, Turkey went in 1882, across Palestine, 25 miles north of Damascus, went the Allied forces, parts of this Iraq and these areas here also went under Allied forces. Control. Just as the good it would be. Now, what was interesting, come to this at the moment, this bit here, called the breathing lungs of Russia. Through these waterways, get supplies to the Russian Empire. Bosporus, and here, and the Dardanelles. Yeah, that's why it was so important. You get the food supplies and the armaments to Russia, they could assist in the war as well. But when that was cut off, you had to go right around here up to the Arctic, right off the planet there, and you had to then try feed the Russian troops. This set the perfect scene. What happened? Because the Russian people get very starved, very discontented with what's going on. And so then the frogs start croaking, just as it says in Revelation chapter 16. And of course you bring on a Russian revolution. So here we see a bit of a blow-up picture of the what was happening there. There's the Dardanelles, a very narrow strip of water. Very important, very sustained place. That's why Russia, even today, wants to take control of this. So what we see here is well, let's go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. So, what we see is in Daniel chapter 11, very interesting prophecy. If I had time, I'd love to go through this chapter, but let me just quickly say in a couple of seconds. The chapter begins in chapter 11 where Darius, the Persian king, overthrows the Babylonian Empire. And that's around about 500. Of course, what followed the Persian Empire was the Greeks, Alexander the Great, which is spoken of in verse 3. Mighty king. And then after Alexander the Great, what we see happens is his empire broke into four. So we had Alexander the Great, had the Ptolemaic Empire down here, he had the Seleucid Empire here, Alexander and Lysimachus divided up this area. But what we see in chapter 11, God's not interested in what's happening over here. The reason why he's not interested, God's people are not there. God's people are here. So now the record tells us of all the things that are going to happen between these two mighty empires, Ptolemaic and the Seleucid. There are going to be wars, backwards and forwards, marriages and all sorts of things. That's what the whole of chapter 11 is all about. Because then at the end of the chapter, we come to chapter, the verse 36 and so on, talks about the king. What is it suddenly? What happened to the king of the south and the king of the north? What happens? The Romans come on the scene and they swallowed up the lot. Now they become the king. The south, the north. They occupied Israel, they occupied Egypt, they occupied that of Turkey. So they're the king. Then suddenly the record stops, says nothing more. Until we come to World War I, 1914, and that is in verse 40. Look what it says in verse 40 of the chapter. And at the time of the end, what's the time of the end? The end. Time of the Gentiles, the time of the kingdoms of men. Now the kingdom of God is going to rise up out of the dust of the ground, as this is the time when God is going to bring his people back into the land. Because they have to be there. The kingdom of God to all be established once again. So it says at the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him. Push at him? Who's him? King. Who occupied all of this land. Suddenly Egypt. It's not called Egypt. It's the king of the south. That means there must be a foreign power. Yes, that's what happened. Britain took control of Egypt in 1882. Very important for Egypt to do that because it had the Suez Canal and invested an enormous amount of money. And the Germans called this the jugular vein of the British Empire. If you are able to cut the empire, lead to death. Very systemic for Britain to be putting it in the right place, at the right time for the First World War, for them to liberate what God wanted them to use the Turks out of Israel, out of Palestine. So, what we see in verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push him, which he did and was successful in driving him out of Palestine. Notice what it says in verse 43. You'll notice the expression is used, Egypt. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over the precious things. When Russia finally invades, because there's another invasion, where the northern power comes, takes over the him, Turkey, sweeps down here into Egypt. It doesn't refer to Egypt as the king of the south. Britain in 1956 out of Egypt. And Egypt was in. So this is amazing. So, see next. We see that the, going back to World War I, Brits realise having the Jews on their side gave them an enormous advantage of winning this war. So they happened to send out a British officer who was called Wolfe. He was actually a Jew. God does say, I'll send out hunters to gather my people. And he stated that if Britain wanted to gain the support of the USA Jewish community, she needed to state clearly her position on the land of Israel. Look, the Jews could have gone to the Germans. The Germans were actually going to offer Palestine, liberate it for the Jews, and the Jews went on their side. But then, of course, it became very sticky when the Turks joined. Because going to the Muslims and saying, look, we've got this idea that we can get the Jews on our side, but you'll have to give them. that would be like a pork chop in a down too well. So that wasn't going to happen, and they weren't going to help the Jews. So the Brits could pick up the Jewish force by perhaps suggesting an idea that they might liberate Palestine. And then, of course, you'd have the United States, a great force to reckon with, because this time they were not in the war. Get them on the side of you, and you may have a great chance of having a great victory. So that's what happens. That in the 1917 November, there was the Balfour Declaration, where Lord Balfour, the Foreign Secretary, who was good friends with Wiseman, who was a great Jewish scientist, who actually invented acetone, which helped the Jews, helped the British win the war by the fact of being able to build bombs, and the necessary ingredient was acetone. So he was very friendly with him, and having the ear, Wiseman could find his head, and of course he was very favouring towards the Jews and could see the advantage for the Brits. Let's remember one thing, the Brits did not. British did what they did with the Balfour Declaration purely what they were going to gain out of the transaction. Because actually, in fact, after the war, when it was all said and done, they betrayed the Jewish people incredibly, as they made many other deals with the Arabs. The deal they made with the Arabs is quite different than they made with the Jews, and consequently the British Empire began to decline because of the way they turned their backs on the Jews. But that is another subject. So in 1917, 9th of December, Jerusalem captured by the Allies, no longer under the occupation. Now, what's interesting is that why didn't the Brits carry on going from Palestine all the way past Damascus up into Turkey? Well, that's what would have happened if the war continued. The Germans thought the best weapon we could have is to send Lenin back. We all know who Lenin is. The French. So they send him back on a train, hidden somewhere in a car. Now he pops. Russian Revolution place. Of course, then the Russians weren't so happy about this idea of being part of this war. They had their own internal problems. So they withdraw from the war. Of course, that straight away alleviates about 25,000 troops of the Turks that are in the northern frontier fighting against the Russians. They quickly rush off down here. They stop the Allied forces further. But very convenient. The frog-like spirits just happen to kick in at the right time and to stop the force. And Turkey sees another day after the First World War, just as Daniel 11 tells us it had to. Turkey had to still be there with the final invasion of the Third World War, when the northern invader crushes Turkey and comes right down into Israel. So the interesting thing is, if the war had continued and Constantinople was taken, the Allied forces had to have Russia on their side. Now, Russia could have swung either way. They were also moves for the Central Force to actually put Russia on this. But the thing that really clinched it for the Russians, and they were willing to give sanctions on anything else, but they told them, if you join us, we're going to give you Constantinople. We're going to give you this. And Russia has always wanted to be kicked out of that area by 1950. So the Russians, yep, now, within the first 2 months, they thought by April of the First World War, at the end of April, that there would be a Russian flag. I think the French promised parts of Syria. So it wasn't going to happen. My God had to intervene and bring the frog-like spirits on and cause a revolution and hold the Russians back, because that wasn't. So what we see then, let's see what we're up to. Right. So now the Turks are out of Israel in the First World War. The thesis, British Allied forces got 25 kilometres north of Damascus. Perfect, the angel said. No further. But you see, the next thing that's going to happen, the invader, the occupier, Turkey, is driven out. Then we've got to have the Jews go back. So how do the Jews go back to the land? The Jews are happy in all the parts of the world. Well, God says, we've got a plan. That's what we're reading. Jeremiah chapter 6. God says, you think it was amazing how I brought the Jews out of Egypt? I'm going to be the God that called the Jews out of the north and out of the lands, all over the lands where I've driven them, all over the world. And he says, I'm going to send out fishermen. They're going to fish the Jewish people. That's the idea of you go and try and lure them back. Cast the Gentiles out. They'll turn your backs on you. Come back to Palestine. We can be our own people. We can have our own kingdom, our own nation, and so on. They began to do it. And so the Jews started coming back in significant numbers in 1917. They didn't really come back in an enormous force. Interesting, I might say, is that Zionist movement began in 1897 by a man called Theodore, means gift of God. When they had that Zionist movement, God talks about, jump ahead. God says this, I'm going to resurrect. 2,500 years ago, he gave a prophecy to Ezekiel and showed him that God's people would not always be scattered all the lands he was going to drive. One day he was going to resurrect them. And Ezekiel stands on this mountain, he sees this incredible valley of skeletons, bones scattered all over the place. Then suddenly he sees all these bones begin to move. And they began to come into a shape of a human skeleton again. The next minute he sees the muscles and the skin and the sinews and all that put upon the body again. And then suddenly the breath was breathed into them and they become a great and exceeding mighty army. We begin to see this prophecy fulfilled. Yet to be completely fulfilled, but we've seen a partial fulfillment of it. And so he said, I prophesied as I was commanded. There was a noise, and behold, a great shaking, and bones came together, bone to bone. Children of Israel thought, our hope is lost. We are gone, we are cut off, we'll never live again. That was the apathy of the Jews. Prophesy unto them. I'm going to open your graves. I'm going to make you come alive. You're going to become a people again. Now, it's interesting that Theodor Herzl called the Zionist movement in 1897, and all the different Jews and representatives of the Jewish cause were there. Do you know there happened to be 206 people at that Congress? And do you know there's 206 bodies, 206 bones in the human body? There was the skeleton that had been formed. Life had to come into it. That happened in 1917 when the occupier was driven out and the Jews now have the opportunity to return to the land. So, God says he's going to send hundreds. So, he sends out fishermen. Jews don't come back in massive numbers. They begin to come back. They won't come back. There's only one way to get the Jews so entrenched in the finances of the world that they were in. Without hundreds. And the Jews still hanged on, as we know the stories of the Holocaust. Even when they were warned of what Hitler was doing, get out where you have your opportunity, would not go. Some Jews stood there as they saw many of their friends taken away, killed, shot in front of their own eyes. Still, many of them did not. Still thought, it cannot be. It will change. When Hitler came to power in 1933, his anti-Jewish sentiments became more evident. More Jews saw the writing on the wall and knew it was time to get out. But where were they going to go? This is an interesting thing. The Western democracies refused to believe the stories they were hearing of what was happening to the Jews, but eventually had no choice either. Some of these Jews. They had a special conference in France. All the different Western forces represented there. And they discussed the heart bled for the Jews. They had great sympathy. None of them acted on it. Oh, they refrained from using a homeland to be able to come back out of the Europe, Germany, and into their own land. Even you might think that Australia would have been sympathetic. Golda Meir, who later became one of the Prime Ministers, she said this, the Australians went so far as to explain why they couldn't have ways of what they did. The Australians said, we have no anti-Semitism. If Jews are brought in, anti-Semitism might develop. So we can't have any Jews. We may have a problem. We don't have one now, but we may have a problem, so let's leave it. So what happens? Of course, when the persecution happens, Jews had to flee from the land. One way to go. It's like rounding up cattle. You give them one outlet. Only place they could go. So World War II ends, the victory of the 8th of May of 1945. Only then was seen the full extent of the whole 6 million Jews who were murdered. main hope and the dream of the Jews was to go to the land of Israel, caused by the great injustice. The only way the Jews could go to Israel. So Israel was declared a state in May 1948, against all odds. No other nation in the world has had to battle such overwhelming odds to World War 1948. You know, these Jews, with the armaments that they had, virtually none, pitchforks, jolly, whatever they could use, they had to fight against the Arabs. They were outnumbered, you know, 50 to 1 at times. The 1956, 1967, 1973. Well, time's running out. What I want to do is jump ahead. 1967. Let's have a look at Luke 21. This really gives you an idea of some of the amazing prophecies. Of course, we've only touched mainly on World War I. We would have great joy in being able to tell you much about the other decades, the last century, the amazing Bible prophecy, and things that are happening right now in our time, Russia doing in the present. But in Luke 21, we read this. This is just before, 40 years before, the Romans were to scatter the Jews throughout the world. And the Jews put much trust upon the temple of Jerusalem, Herod had built. Jesus tells them, look, it's all going to get smashed. The natural fact, in verse 24, you're going to get led away captive. The sword of the Romans is going to come, it's going to tread you Jews down and cast you into all over the world. So that's the expression, he says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down the Gentiles. And so it was. For over 2,000 years, Jerusalem, occupation of Gentiles. But in 1967, it says, until the times of the Gentiles people, 1967, the Jews took much of Jerusalem back in their control again. So we have seen a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, that the Jews have occupied Jerusalem once again. But what is interesting is this. This is why we said that the Lord Jesus Christ to come, even as the Christians knew in the 19th century, Jews had to return Jesus Christ to come back to the sun. Look what he says in verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun. Now, as we said, quite often can speak of. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is described as the sun that shall be. So it is the powers that be today can be referred to as the sun, the moon and the stars. They are the ones that have the light over our world that govern us. And upon the earth, distress of nations. The earth is the problem. We're going to be greatly distressed. If you read your newspapers, you should be a little bit distressed by now as if you had no idea what tomorrow is going to bring. And he says, it's going to be perplexed. The idea of that word means no way out. Are we living at the very point when we look at all the things that are happening? Particularly as we see what's happening in Ukraine today, the arsenal is at the disposal of mankind and the weapons that could be used. You know, North Korea talking about how it might use one of its nuclear weapons. Russia invading the airspace of Ukraine 7 times, waiting for Ukraine to retaliate. The war might break out. And the words is on the lips now that World War III is at the point of occurring. And they're saying now, as I read tonight, that Russia, they believe, will invade Ukraine within days. See in verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear. Surely that would put a little bit of fear in your heart if you did not realise this is all the purpose of God. Bring about his purpose, the kingdom of God. Destruction of the kingdom of men, the battle of armies. Why are men failing, their hearts failing? For looking after those things that are coming on the earth. Powers of heaven shall be taken. What's an interesting problem? In verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. We can rejoice, not that we want to see destruction of man, but to know the madness of mankind. You can have one priest from the same religion blessing his troops, and on the other side of the river there's the priest, same religion, blessing the troops to go and have a victory. They worship the same God, madness. Look at verse 29. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you know yourselves that summer is not. You know, the fig tree in the Bible talks about the nation. You know, in the First World War, there was the great empire. There was the Turkish Empire. There was the British Empire. There was the German-Austrian Empire. There was the Russian Empire. But if you look at a map after World War I, all those empires broke. and all become independent powers, independent countries. And we are seeing nation after nation being formed over the last few decades. So many nations in the United Nations now. We are seeing the trees springing forth, just as this Bible prophecy. Another prophecy. But what we want to look at in verse 31. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, when you see, are we seeing these things come to pass? Of course we are. Know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. The sun has beginning to rise. The new dawn is coming. When ultimately after the thunderbolts and the clouds and the storms of Armageddon are gone, there'll be a new day. There won't be a cloud in the sky. There'll be the beautiful dew softly waters the earth. And then there'll be the new growth of mortals that will exist in his kingdom for Jesus Christ. First upon the kingdom of men. Wonderful time that's soon to dawn. When you see next time the ansatz with the symbol of the rising sun, it's not so much to remember the deaths of people that died, but to think about the resurrection of the kingdom of God beginning to grow with the Jewish people and knowing soon glorious kingdom age is soon to dawn.